Depending on how often you attend church, you probably hear, what, 3, 4, maybe sometimes 5 messages from the Bible a month. If you attend regularly, what's that, 40 to 50 messages a year. And over 10 years, that's like, what, 400 to 500 messages. Wow, that's a lot of exposure to the Scripture. And if you should read the Bible at home, let's just say 5 times a week, then that's another 250, roughly, so that you get a lot of exposure from the Scripture, hopefully. Some don't get that much, of course, but hopefully you get that much. Now, here's my question today. If you get that much exposure to the Scripture, what is your response to it? How do you respond when you hear or when you read the Scripture? Now, I have no way of knowing what happens when you read your Bible at home. I don't even know for sure what happens when you sit here in church. I don't know what goes on in your head. But I do know what I see. And so I can give you some estimate of the way people respond based on observation. And it goes everywhere from tears, I had that happen recently, to going to sleep. One of my favorite is a man who attended this church for a while, he doesn't any longer, who sat on the back row and he would look at the clock on the back wall. Now, I understood that maybe he wasn't interested in what I was saying, and maybe I was going too long. It's just that he did it 5 minutes into my message. And he did it all through the message. Just one of the responses I've had from teaching the Scripture. Maybe what we should ask is, what should be our response? Now, there are all kinds of answers to that, some of which you can guess. But I want to share with you today what I think is maybe as fundamental and as critical as any I know, if you're interested in growing spiritually. I invite your attention today to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I should be blameless, and I should be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This psalm, in one sense, is very simple. It's obvious that he starts out talking about the heavens. He says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's also equally obvious that beginning in verse 7, he abruptly changes subjects and talks about the Word of God. And then he ends up talking about himself. That's simple. It's obvious just from a simple reading of the passage. What gets interesting is how these three parts relate to each other. So what I want to do is sort of move through these verses, but what I'm most interested in is putting them together after we look at them. That's where the pay dirt is. So let's begin with that first part of the passage, which is the first six verses, where David, in essence, says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the first thing he says in the first verse. The heavens declare glory. They're glorious. Even somebody that doesn't believe in God looks at the heavens and has to say, they are glorious indeed. But the psalmist says, it isn't just that the heavens are glorious. It's that they declare the glory of God. That when you look at the heavens, you realize this is God's handiwork. As a matter of fact, that's what he goes on to say. In the latter part of verse 1, he says, the firmament, which is another word for sky or heavens, show his handiwork. So by looking at the sun and the moon and the stars, David says, I see the glory and the handiwork of God. The heavens, he says, declares the glory of God. Aristotle said that if somebody lived underground and had a chance to look at art and things mechanical, and then for the first time they came out from underground and they looked at the heavens, they would have to say that they were made by something or someone we call God. Aristotle agrees with David. The heavens declare the work and glory of God. Now, the rest of this little part of the passage just simply amplifies that. It carries it a step further. For example, in verse 2, he says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So what he is saying is this declaration, this showing forth, goes on day after day and night after night. That day all day, night all night, utters speech. It reveals knowledge. In other words, this is constantly telling us about the existence of God. The Hebrew word that's translated utters in verse 2 means to pour forth. It's like a gushing spring that constantly pours and gushes forth the knowledge of the glory of God. We might say that the heavens continually declare, continually show, continually speak, continually reveal the handiwork of God. The heavens are God's preachers, if you will. And it goes on 24 hours a day. That's the point of verse 2. It's continuous. Preachers preach what? 30 minutes? 40 minutes? I shouldn't tell you that. I don't want you to judge my sermons by that. As you have figured out, I don't speak like other preachers anyway. I do know this. I think the longest I've ever spoken is somewhere in the neighborhood of an hour and 15 minutes. Now, the good news about that is that's not what I'm going to do today. But that's nothing. In the colonial days, people went to church and listened to sermons that lasted for 4 hours. I'm envious. In the book of Nehemiah, they listened to the scriptures being read for 6 hours. Well, what this passage is telling us is that the heavens preach like a TV station that never goes off of the air. It's like an eternal filibuster. It is constantly telling us about the work of God in the heavens and His glory. Then David says this, verse 3, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, he's adding another thought, and what he is saying at this point is that this declaration of the heavens is continuous, that's verse 2, and it is universal, that's verse 3, and the first part of verse 4. He says, you know, there is no place on this planet you can go where the speech of the heavens is not heard. There's no language but what this message is not heard. Their voice is heard. There's no speech, no language where this voice is not heard. Their line, and that's simply a word that means let's measure how far it goes. The measure is gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. This is universal. Everybody in every language can look up to the heavens and see God must be at work. You can only account for that by God. Now, I know there are people who reject that idea, but something's got to be eternal. It's either matter, that would be a horrible thought, or it's something that's not matter, that's God. And that's what David is saying. It is a continuous, universal message that goes into all the world. Now, there are preachers who teach the Bible. Some preach to a handful, some to hundreds, some to thousands. I was not there, but I'm told that Billy Graham once preached to the Colosseum and had 105,000 people in it. Didn't know you could pack that many people into the Colosseum. But I was at a place once in Seoul, Korea in the 80s, where they had an evangelistic crusade, and they estimated the crowd at 1.5 million. I'm told that 6 years after that, they did it again, and that time they had between 2 and 3 million people in the audience. The time I was there, we met on an airstrip, and we were shoulder to shoulder. That's a lot in the audience. But that's peanuts as compared to the population of the planet. Currently, there are just over 7 billion people on the planet. Well, there is a preacher who delivers a message every day and every night to all 7 billion people. It's the heavens. They declare the glory of God. It is a continuous message, and it is universal. Now, at this point, David gives us an illustration. As a matter of fact, he gives us several illustrations. At the latter part of verse 4, he says, "In them he sets a tabernacle for the sun." In the heavens, God sets a tabernacle, a tent, just for the sun. Now, that's obviously a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. And the idea is that the sun is traveling. It's not staying in one place. It lives in a tent, and the tent is the heavens, and a tent is a temporary abode. You take it down and put it up, and the sun is like that. It's moving across the sky. He says it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now, that's odd. The focus of a marriage ceremony today is the bride. Everybody looks at the bride. In ancient times, the focus of attention was the bridegroom. Only this isn't really about a wedding. It says he comes out of his chamber. So this newly married man wakes up and he comes out with a smile on his face and a joy in his heart. And the psalmist says that's like the sun. It rises new every morning with a smile on its face. So the sun is like a traveler who lives in a tent. The sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber in the morning. And then he says, he's like, the sun is like a runner. Look at verse 5. He rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, the sun is like a long-distance runner. It runs from sunrise to sunset across the sky. It runs to deliver the message of the work and the glory of God. Like I say, the heavens are a preacher. They preach continuously and they preach universally. This is a traveling preacher that preaches every day, all day, every night, all night to everybody on the planet. The heavens declare the glory of God. During the French Revolution, there were some revolutionaries who said to some peasants, "We're going to knock down every steeple on every church. There's going to be no other sign of your Christian religion." And one of the peasants said to the revolutionary, "And are you going to take down the stars too?" The stars are a reminder that there is a God. The stars and the heavens and the moon and the sun reveal the glory of God. It was Francis Bacon who said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, but not His will." Ah, that takes us to the second part of this passage. The first six verses are talking about the revelation of God in the heavens. From that we can see His handiwork, His power, His glory. But now David abruptly turns his attention to the Scripture. And his point here again is that, well, the Scripture, like the heavens, reveal God to us. Now, I don't know of a passage of Scripture that is as packed with phrases and allusions as 7 to 11 in this psalm. Just take verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Just that one verse. The Scripture is being called the law. The Scripture is being called the testimony. That's one way to look at it. Then we can talk about what it does. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Or you could look at it another way. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. So let me just sort these verses out by suggesting that what's going on here is David is telling us what the law is, and then he's telling us what the law does. We could spend hours, days, in just unraveling all that's here. But it seems to me it comes down to these two things. Here is what the Scripture is. It's the law. And by the way, that Hebrew word simply means instruction. The Scripture instructs us. It's the handbook on how to live. The Scripture is, well, verse 7, it's a testimony. It's a witness from God about God. Verse 8 says that it's the statute. You know what that is. We have statutes of government today. It's a commandment, that is, a charge or an order. It's called the fear of the Lord. Its purpose is to lead people to fear the Lord in the sense of reverencing Him and standing in awe of Him. It's a judgment. It makes decisions, which is what the word judgment means, from the Lord. So these terms, law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear of the Lord, judgments, are terms that show the practical purpose of the word. It's to bring God's will to bear on hearers and invoke from them reverence, trust, and obedience. But there's more. This passage tells us that the Scripture is perfect. The idea is it's complete. It's everything you need to know to grow spiritually. It's sure. And the idea is that it's established. It's firm. It's reliable. He says that it is right, which is obvious in its meaning. It's pure. It's clean. It's clear. It's true. It's righteous. All these are embedded in these verses. But the idea is this. The Word of God is a perfect law, a sure testimony, a right statute, pure commandments, a clear fear of the Lord, a true and righteous judgment. In other words, if I were going to sum all of what this passage says the Scripture is, it comes down to the Scripture is pure and the Scripture is sure. Now, I said there are two things here. One is what the Scripture is, and it's all those things I just mentioned. And it also tells us what the Scripture does. Now, this is what is interesting. What does the Scripture do for us? Well, this passage tells us. Look at verse 7. First of all, it converts the soul. The first and foremost purpose of the Scripture is to convert us. Now, there's all kinds of ways of saying that in the New Testament, but the idea is simply this. The Bible tells us that we're born separated from God. And in that alienation from God, we go our way, violating God's law. The penalty of that is death. But the New Testament teaches Jesus Christ came down from the earth to die on a cross to pay for that sin we've committed, to be resurrected from the dead. And now, here's the message of the New Testament. If you trust Jesus Christ, God will give you the gift of heaven. You don't work for it. You don't get it by being righteous. You don't get it by being religious. You don't get it by doing anything. You get it simply and solely by coming before God and saying, I am a sinner, but I believe Jesus died for me, and I trust him as my Savior. That, in the Scripture, is called conversion. Now I want to pause here for a second. This passage is about God revealing himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The Scripture declare the plan of God. Maybe we could put it like this. I look at the vastness of the universe and I see the power of God. I look at his word, and as I'm about to explain, I see his plan for my life. But when I look at the cross, God in the cross reveals his love. I don't see that in the stars. I don't see that in a lot of passages of Scripture. But you cannot look at the cross and see it as God intends without understanding that God demonstrated his love, to quote Romans 5:8, in that Christ died for us. Or that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the heavens declare the power of God. The Scripture gives us the plan of God. And the cross gives us the compassion of God so that we can know him in a personal way. Now that's the beginning of the plan. Oh, there's a lot more. Look at the passage again. It says, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The first thing the Scripture wants to do is convert us so that we know the Lord. And the second is it wants to make us wise. It particularly wants to make wise the simple. The Hebrew word translated simple actually means open. The idea being that you're open-minded, and from that gets the idea of being naive and gullible. I used to work with teenagers when I was a young man, and I went through the Proverbs and found this little word all over the place, and it reminded me of junior high teenagers. They're inexperienced, but yet they're open, and then that openness, they're very often gullible. The biblical word for that is simple. Now, what David is saying here is that it is the scripture that is able to make wise the simple. God wants to give us his wisdom so that we not become fools, to use the word of Proverbs, but that we become wise. Ah, that's what the scripture does. It gives us the wisdom of God. If you want to gain wisdom from experience, talk to an old man. If you want the wisdom of the ages, read the classics. If you want the wisdom of God, read the Bible. The Bible wants to convert us, and the Bible wants us to have God's wisdom. There is more. This is good stuff. Look at verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know, a lot of people think that the Bible is boring. I think it's the most exciting book I've ever read, and I've read a few books. There is great joy in this thing, if you understand it. I mean, just think of the joy that comes from getting wisdom. It's not a drag. That's a delight. Well, that's why God gave us his book, so that we would have joy. He says the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Ah, he not only wants to give us joy, he wants to give us enlightenment. That is, light to the eyes, discernment. Now, let me pause here. I think there's a progression. We're converted by trusting Christ. Then we get wisdom from the scripture, which produces joy, which produces, if you stay in the scripture, discernment. Let me use another word for that. How about maturity? Spiritual maturity, the ultimate of which is just learn to love one another, which is the essence of spiritual maturity. So there's a progression, it seems to me. But there's more. He goes on to say that the scripture warns. Ah, it tells us that there are things out there that we ought to be warned about. So, the scripture warns us that there are dangers down the road. Martin Luther was once told that there was somebody out to kill him. That happened repeatedly in his life because of the kinds of stuff he was teaching. And somebody gave him a picture of the man who had been designated to kill Luther. So with that picture, he's warned about the man that's trying to kill him. Well, that's what the scripture does. It gives us a warning. Gives us a warning as to what we should avoid. And ultimately, it gives us a reward. Verse 11 says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in them, in the keeping of them, there is great reward. Now notice it says in them, not just for them. That is, you aren't rewarded just for keeping them, though that's true. But you're rewarded in keeping them. That righteousness is its own reward. So it's both in keeping the scripture and for keeping the scripture that there is great reward. Now again, I think there is progression. So let's put it all together. I'm telling you that what these verses are telling us is what the scripture does. And here it is. It converts us. It gives us wisdom. It gives us joy. It gives us spiritual maturity, discernment. It gives us warning, and it gives us reward. Wow. God reveals His plan for us through His Word. Now, if you really get this, let me tell you what you will say. I skipped verse 10. That's the conclusion of this little subsection. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than fine gold. Folks, if you really understand the Scripture and see what it is that God is trying to do in your life, give you eternal life, give you joy and peace and wisdom, to keep you from making a wreck out of your life and rewarding you besides, then that becomes more valuable than gold, fine gold. So imagine that I have up here on the table a pile of money, thousands of dollars. Let's make it interesting, a million. Then I have a Bible. And you can only choose one. You can either go through life rich materially, or you could take that Bible and learn from it and become rich spiritually. Which one would you choose? Don't answer that out loud. Well, David is saying, as for me, I think the Scripture is more valuable than gold. And all you need to do to appreciate that is talk to some people who have a lot of money and who are miserable. It's not in material wealth. Jesus said life consists not in just the abundance of things that you possess, but that man should live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's valuable, this book, because of what it does for me. But he says something else. Look at verse 10 again. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now let me tell you, this speaks to me. I have a sweet tooth. I love sweets. And they love me. And they stick around. And it all goes to waste. But there is nothing sweeter than honey. One of my favorite desserts is a Greek dessert. I came by this naturally, called baklava. Baklava is very thin layers of pastry, sometimes as high as 30. And between each layer is honey and nuts. It is so rich. It is so sweet. You can't take a whole lot. You can only have a bite or two. At least that's my case. Now, what David is saying is the Scripture is as sweet to me as honey. The Bible is better than baklava. I love the taste of it. And by the way, I know whereof David speaks. Great stuff. Now, so far, David's done two things in this passage. He's told us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The world reveals the power of God. And then he's told us a second thing. The Word reveals the plan of God, taking us all the way from conversion to spiritual maturity, and along the way giving us joy and wisdom. Now all of a sudden, David turns attention to himself. Look at verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. All of a sudden, David turns his attention to himself and he says, Wow. Look at me. In me, there are errors. In me, there are faults. Now, how did we get to that? I mentioned at the beginning that the structure of this passage is simple. It talks about the heavens. It talks about the scripture. Then David talks about himself. But the real issue here is, what is the connection? Why does he put these three things together in one passage? And it seems to me the answer is this. In the first six verses, he is saying God reveals himself in the heavens. In verses 7 to 11, he's saying God reveals himself in the Word. And seeing God, David says, wow. I see me. And when I see me in light of God, what I see is error and faults, secret faults. Now the word error simply means, the Hebrew word simply means ignorance. It's sins you commit in ignorance. And all of us do that. There are things we do that aren't pleasing to God that we do in ignorance. We just aren't thinking. Did you ever do something in I should have thought about that before I did that. Or better yet, did you ever say anything and thought, I wish I'd have thought about that before I said that? Well, that's what David is saying. I saw the Lord and I saw my errors and I saw my secret faults. Now, secret could mean they're secret from somebody else, which is possible. Or it could mean it's secret from me. Modern psychologists talk about having a blind spot. You ever have a blind spot? What the scripture does is it reveals our blind spots. That when I walk in the light, I see the dark spots in me. So David, seeing the Lord, then immediately saw his sin. Now, this just isn't Psalm 19. Isaiah says in chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his immediate response is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Job says in chapter 42, I heard of you with the hearing of my ear. My eye now sees you. And I abhor myself. Peter, after seeing the Lord manifest his power, says in Luke 5, I am a sinful man. Depart from me, O Lord. Now, if you don't pay any attention to God, you walk around thinking you are something. The Bible calls that pride. But if you get a glimpse of God, and that's what this passage is about, if you get a revelation of who God is in the heavens and in his word, then you can't help but see your faults. You can't help but see your own sin. And that's what he is saying in this passage. Calvin said, for we are entangled in so many nets and snares of Satan that none of us can perceive the hundredth part of the evil that cleave to him. David is praying for cleansing from sin that he doesn't even understand and he doesn't even know why he committed it. He's praying that God would clean him from faults. So his response is, cleanse me. But there's more. Look at the passage again. Now, having realized who I am, he says in verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Oh boy, what is a presumptuous sin? Error, I understand. Faults, I get. But what's a presumptuous sin? Well, the word means willful. Did you ever do one of those? Ever commit a, don't raise your hand. Ever commit a willful sin? A deliberate sin? You knew you were doing it, you did it anyway? You say, yeah, but Christians don't do that. Glad you laughed. Look at the verse. Look at the verse. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Keep back who? Did you see that? Servant sin. God's servant's sin. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. And even Christians commit willful, deliberate sin. So he is saying, Lord, prevent me from doing that. Cleanse me from the ones I've already committed, and now I see how horrible this is, so prevent me from doing it again. Jesus said that we ought to pray, do not lead us into temptation. We are like a tamed horse. We're servants to the trainer. There is a tame side to us. But there's a wild side to this horse. And so we need to ask the trainer to put on a bit and bridle lest we get out of control. And that's something of what David is doing. He is saying, purify me and preserve me. Cleanse me and keep me back from doing it again. Look at verse 13. Let not them have dominion over me. Don't let some sin control me that I can't control. Then I will be blameless and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. We ought to camp there for about 6 months. You have any sins that constantly defeat you? Don't answer that either. Well, David is saying, Lord, you are the answer to that. Not some formula, not some program, not some seminar. You. You have to do this so that I not be dominated by sin. So he asked the Lord to cleanse him, verse 12, to keep me back from sinning, verse 13, and one more thing. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So he asked God to purify him, verse 12, to preserve him from sin, verse 13, and to make him pleasing to him, verse 14. Matter of fact, the word translated acceptable is used in the Old Testament of the sacrifices that were acceptable to God. So what he's saying in this passage is, I want to be acceptable to you. I've seen you. I see your glory in the heavens. I see your wisdom in the Word. And I want to be like that. I want to be pleasing to you. And in two areas, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Let me ask you a question. Are the words of your mouth pleasing to the Lord? Well, sometimes. Maybe that's the way we should judge our spiritual growth. Paul teaches in the book of Ephesians that we have received grace, chapter 2, and we ought to minister grace, chapter 4. So here's the test. Does what you say build up people or does it tear them down? In chapter 4, he talks about edifying one another. And the Greek word means to build one another up. So does what come out of your mouth tear people down or does it build them up? Does what come out of your mouth hurt or help? Is it sarcasm that stings, or is it scripture that really edifies? David is saying, I've seen the Lord. I've seen His word. And what that does in me, my response to that is I need cleansing and I need to be pleasing to the Lord. But it's not just my actions, it's the words of my mouth. And beyond all of that, it's not just my actions, it's my attitude. So he says in this verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So it's not just what I say, it's what I think. Now this gets as basic as it comes. You tell me what you think about all day long and I will tell you what kind of person you are. If you think about negative things, you're going to be a negative person. And if you think about wholesome, positive things, you're going to be a wholesome, positive person. And what you think comes out of your mouth. And that's why David says, don't just check the mouth, check the brain. Don't just check the mouth, check the mind. Because that's where it's all hatched. And David says, I want to be acceptable in your sight. I want the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable to you. So let's put this passage together. Put very simply, I think he's saying, when you see God's revelation of his glory in the world and his will in the word, your response should be, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, keep me from sin. Lord, give me the strength to be pleasing. He ends with, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Lord, give me the strength to be pleasing to you. Now my question is this. Is that your response to the scripture? When you see the glory of God and understand the word of God, is the spontaneous response, I want to be pleasing to the Lord. What you see ought to activate your appetite. What you see in the Word ought to motivate you to say, Lord, I want to be pleasing to you. I get all kinds of responses out of preaching. It's really interesting. I've gotten everything from somebody being blisteringly mad at me, so upset at me they'd like to chop my head off. I've had people come up and hug me and want to kiss me, and everything in between. I've had people pat me on the back and people want to curse me. But let me tell you what the aim of all of this really is. The aim of God in giving us his word is that it should well up in our hearts, Lord, I want to please you. That's what David is saying. He's expressing a deep desire to please God in word and in thought. He wants to know him and to please him. That's the desire of his heart and the yearning of his soul. I don't want to just know the word of God. I want to know the God of the word. That's the cry of his heart. So let me ask you a question. Who are you out to please? Most people are out to please themselves. They are self-centered, selfish, and self-serving. But not everybody's like that. Others want to please other people. Some have an individual or two they want to please. Some have a small group of people they want to please. Some have a large group of people they want to please. Hear me. This is the bottom line. Spiritual people have seen God and want to please him. May I repeat that? Spiritually minded people have seen the Lord, especially in his word, and they just simply want to please him. Years ago, a godly older man. Put it to me like this. He says, Mike, everybody grandstands somebody. You live your life like you're playing a game on the field. You play to please people in your grandstand. So the question of life is, who's in your grandstand? There's a fella trying to get a girl, and so he's playing the game of life to win her and woo her. Or there's the young lady who is playing the game. The young man plays his game before the boss so he can win his approval. And that's not all bad. But it just seems to me that the ultimate issue is, who's in your grandstand? And this man went on to say to me, a godly person is one who cleans out the grandstand and he puts in his grandstand God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm playing the game of life to please the Lord. So when I see the glory of God in the world and understand the Word of God in the Bible, I want to grandstand God. That's the desire of my heart. So let me simply ask, what's your desire? Who are you grandstanding? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for making this world and putting us in it. Thank you for giving it to us just to show us how great you are and insignificant we are. But at the same time, giving us your word that tells us you love us and want to have a relationship with us. And giving your word to make us your servants, your children. You've given us your word to make that possible. And Father, for that we thank you. We praise you. Now may the Spirit of God work in our hearts to give us that desire of David that says, Lord, I want to be acceptable in your sight in what I think and what I say. In Jesus' name, amen.